Let us, as we start, let's talk about opportunities for spiritual conversations we've had, and so we can be praying for those. Go ahead. Yeah, Emily. Yeah. Yeah. Cool. Yeah, that's a good opportunity. Yeah. Praise the Lord. Any others? Yeah, Julie.
When we were on our adventure, we had a punctured tire way out in the middle of nowhere and put on a spare. When we had come back to town, we had there was a young guy who helped take care of everything. He was awesome. And we didn't have to buy a new tire, which they happened to have exactly the tire we had.
Oh, wow. Yeah. In Payette?
Payette.
I know where Payette is.
Yeah. And he goes, you know, I was a part of a Christian basketball team. He goes, that was the best experience of my life. It taught that Christ-like character.
Huh.
And so we just kind of got to talk about that encouragement. It was just really encouraging to hear that. I don't know where he's coming from.
Sure. Cool. Yeah, seriously. That's great. Yeah.
And so he says, hi, you want to wait back? And he says something.
Yeah.
Oh, engagement. That's fun. And what he had said was, how are you doing?
Right.
You know, I didn't hear him the first time, so I saunter right on over. And I said, well, we just came back and we were kind of very tersely explained, you know, punctured tires. But then I said, God is good, and he, you know, he gave us everything we needed, you know, to be able to allow us to, you know, get out of there and all this kind of stuff. The interesting thing is, it went absolutely nowhere.
Mm-hmm.
It was just a...
Yep.
Even,
yeah,
that,
sure.
Yep.
Yeah.
And then he goes into a sort of a, you know, because you're all on the road, you live in Texas. And so he goes into this kind of, well, we cross our fingers and this pseudo kind of fakey religious sort of thing. And I said, well, there you go. And we've talked to him. Julie finally came over.
Yeah.
For a long time. Wonderful people.
Yeah.
But, you know, it's interesting to have those conversations. You try to open them up and just, you know, see where it goes. And in that case, it didn't, you know, it didn't go anywhere.
Yeah. So, yep. I've had those too. Yep, exactly. Yep. Good. Well, let's pray for these, and then let's jump into what we're going to talk about. Father, we thank you for this morning. We do thank you for the people that you've put in our paths this week. Thank you for Emily's opportunity even to pray with her coworker. We pray that you would draw this woman to yourself, that you would have mercy on her. Lord, we thank you for, as Tony and Julie traveled, the opportunity to connect with at least someone who had a positive experience with Christianity in the past. Lord, we pray that this man would, even as he has displayed just your kindness in a tangible way to Tony and Julie, we pray that he would be seeing you, Lord Jesus, that he'd be submitted to you and be in fellowship with other believers. And Lord, we pray for the other fellow that Tony got to talk with, and it went nowhere. Lord, we experience that often, and yet we want to live as we are. We are Christians, and we want to glorify you in how we speak and how we praise your provision. And so, Lord, help us to do that faithfully, even when there's no response, because you are glorified. Lord, help us this morning as we continue to think about healthy church and what does that look like, and pray that you would bless our conversation. In your name, amen. All right, so last week we talked about, you know, we've been talking about all these marks of a healthy church, so expositional preaching, the gospel, and then biblical understanding of conversion and evangelism. And then last week we started to talk about a biblical understanding of church membership. So we talked about kind of the reality of a local church. You see that from even just the plurals that are used in the New Testament, like churches. So there's such a thing as multiple churches. And then especially in Revelation 2 through 3, Jesus is talking to his local churches, at least seven of them, in the area of Asia Minor. And so we talked about that. We talked about our baptism and membership booklet, basically read through most of it, and kind of described our idea for membership there. And then I showed you at the end how that intersected with that ACME distinctive of meaningful membership and discipline. So I'll read that again as a starting point to today, because we're going to continue to talk about this phrase, meaningful membership. Let me go ahead and read the ACME distinctive, which is where we left off last week. We believe that local church membership is a biblical imperative, meaning that it is incumbent upon every Christian to be engaged in a formal, mutually recognized relationship of accountability and responsibility with a local church. Further, we believe that it is incumbent upon local churches to be clear about precisely who are the members of their bodies and to both shepherd and disciple those members in the faith of the Lord Jesus. We also believe that church discipline includes the correction of sin. It begins privately and sometimes culminates in excommunication or removal from the Lord's table and church membership. Now, I actually want to talk a little bit more about this phrase, meaningful membership, this morning. Let's backtrack just a minute. Do you remember very early on when we talked about this series, we asked this question, what is a true church? What is the answer to that question? What is a true church? The Reformation answer, right? Because that's kind of, it's always been it's always the same answer, but the Reformers really had to wrestle with it. What was the answer that they landed on? Consensus across, pretty much across the board. Yeah, the right preaching of the gospel and the right practice of the sacraments or the ordinances, however you want to call them. Okay. Right, so the Belgic Confession of 1561 specifically says discipline. And I think from what I've read, that even when that's not specifically mentioned, when they talk about the right practice of, say, the Lord's Supper, that's tucked in under that. Because really, and this is where I want to go with this, right? What we talked about at the beginning, that intersects exactly with what we're talking about with meaningful membership. Now, just to give you, I think I've told this to you guys before, but I'll just reiterate it. So rewind the clock several years ago. It's gone fast, but it doesn't feel all that long ago. But I was raised in a church that practiced formal membership, and I became a member, I think, in my teenage years. And the main reason I did that was so that I could help out with some sort of ministry function, and so that's why I became a member. And so then I grow up, and you know, somewhere along the line, this issue of membership kept getting brought up to me. And I was like, yeah, membership's a great idea. Like, and if that's what the elders want to do, and if that's what they want to practice, and if that's what they want to use to shepherd the body, great. The elders are fine to do that. But, you know, that's the farthest I could get with it, is like, this is a good idea. This is a practically good thing. And then, from a number of different angles, I started from reading and from also other pastors, they started to connect this idea of membership with the ordinances. And then all of a sudden, I began to see that if you reverse the whole thing, if you start thinking of what the ordinances do, baptism and the Lord's Supper, then, and you see membership through that light, then you understand that it's actually a biblical imperative. Now, we talked last week about 1 Corinthians 5, and that's kind of where we're going to start this morning. But that's just a little bit of my journey so that you know, like, I've had to go through this stuff. I've had to wrestle through it. But hopefully, in the same way for you, when we start thinking about local church in terms of the ordinances, and we've already seen that the reformers, right preaching of the gospel, right practice of the ordinances, if you start connecting these things, they start to make sense. They all go together, in other words. So let me just kind of take you pictorially. This is why I have a whiteboard up here this morning. Let me give you a picture of what we did last week. So, this is where I might have lapel mic thing. I'm going R.C. Sproul on you. Okay. So we said last week there is such a thing as the local church. Okay. Timothy and Brittany, can you see that? Okay, good. Ned, can you see that in the back? Okay, Ned can see it. Good. So there is such a thing as a local church, Revelation 2 through 3. Okay, 1 Corinthians 5, what does 1 Corinthians 5, towards the end, tell us about the local church in terms of membership? There's a discipline process, yes, but Paul specifically uses language towards the end of 5. He uses this language of judgment. And he says, are you not to judge? Oh, Madison, where's your hand going up? Go ahead. Right. So Paul uses language that says there's an inside and there's an outside. You're to judge those inside. Those outside, you're not to judge. Right? That's God's business. Okay? So what does that mean? You've got a boundary. That boundary is what we call membership. Right? A local church is its membership. Those inside, those who are recognized by the whole congregation as being inside. Okay? That's membership. So if you want to tie up a specific, I'll try to draw a little arrows just to point to different aspects of this that so you can tie scripture to it, and I'm not just drawing pictures. Okay? So I think it's 1 Corinthians. What verse is it? Is it 6 through 8 where he says inside, outside, judge those inside? Oh, 11 through 12. Okay, so the whole chapter, but you got an inside, you got an outside. So this boundary is, I can't draw around it. Let's try that. So that is the membership boundary, but it is also, when we talk about, membership is not a boundary, it's like all the people, so I'm not going to draw people, I can't do that. I'll draw dots, okay? You're a dot today, I'm a dot today. But all the people that are mutually recognized within the local church, though everyone knows everyone. Everyone knows that they're in the same boat, to put it that way. A local church is its membership. Okay? So that's what we did last week. Any questions up to that point? Okay. Now the question is, you're out here, and this person confesses Jesus as Lord and Savior, trusts them. The Spirit joins that person to the universal church, but God has designed for every individual Christian to be part of a local church. How does that individual, new Christian, get recognized? Baptism, right? So initially, baptism. What scripture would I point to? I'd point to many 1 Corinthians 12, 12 through 13, talking about the Spirit baptizing individuals, yes, into the universal church, but then it's in the context of a chapter that's applying those principles into a local church, the church in Corinth. You could also look at something like Acts 2:41, part of that larger section, but you see that, Peter preaches his message, there's response, and repent and be baptized, and then it says in 2:41, there were 3,000 people added. How do they know? Well, that's the amount of people they baptized, right? They brought into the church. We could also point to the Great Commission. We read that in the little pamphlet, right? How do you make disciples? You make disciples, well, we know from God's perspective, the Spirit regenerates that person. They confess Jesus as Lord and Savior. They want to follow him. And so going public with that following, making a disciple in that sense, it's done by the church through baptizing and through teaching. And so we could point to those passages in an initial way, right? Now, that doesn't mean that some people say, well, does that mean you got to get baptized every time you come to a new local church? No. This is like where the embassy analogy comes in, right? I'm in Switzerland. I'd really like to go to Switzerland at some point. I think it'd be really beautiful. But I'm in Switzerland, and for whatever reason, I need my passport renewed. So where am I going to go? Well, I'm going to go to the U.S. Embassy in Switzerland. And the U.S. Embassy in Switzerland is going to look up whatever data it needs to look up and take my old passport and whatever. And are they going to make me a citizen of the United States? No. What are they doing? They're confirming, right? They're confirming a reality that is already true. So this person out here is already saved, part of the universal church, but they are being recognized as a citizen through baptizing that individual being brought into the church. Is that an infallible process? No. In other words, the church is fallible, wrongfully baptize someone. Now, did they actually get baptized? Not in God's eyes. They just got wet in church, right? So there could be a fallible process there. But that person gets brought in. Okay. Any questions up to this point? Now, it's just initial. Okay, that's just the initial way that that happens. Any questions?
What'd you just say? You said it so fast I missed it.
Okay, I just said that this is just the initial way that this happens, right? So someone is recognized as part of the local church. Someone becomes a believer. They're converted. The initial way that they are recognized as by the universal church and its organic expression in a true local church is that local church baptizes that individual, okay? Initially. But suppose you're in the church of Corinth and you've been recognized by the church of Corinth through the waters of baptism, but then you got to move to Ephesus, right? So you go move to Ephesus and you actually can see this, at least with regard to teachers in the New Testament, that there are like letters of recommendation that are sent for like teachers that travel. Whether that happened with like individual believers, not sure. But nonetheless, someone shows up at the church of Ephesus, says, hey, I came from the church of Corinth. I want to join with you guys. I want to be considered part of this local church, right? I want to be recognized by all of you. And so they don't need to get baptized again, but there would be some sort of investigative process by the church in Ephesus to say, yeah, do you confess Jesus as your Lord and Savior? What did that look like in your life? Where were you baptized? Okay, I was baptized, the church of Corinth baptized me, and they get brought into the local church. So in an initial way, baptism brings one into the local church, and then like in an ongoing, you know, as people move around, which is the reality, we see that in the New Testament. This is what we would think of our membership process, right? There's an investigative process. There always is, even in the New Testament, to kind of see, all right, if you're going to join with us, the local church has to know who's being brought in because we're partnering together for the sake of the gospel, okay? So that's kind of all what we did last week, okay? Questions up to the clarifications, anything.
Bottom,
Yeah, so Lance is looking at the membership and baptism booklet, which we have out in the foyer. It's the last page.
It says to communicate with elders and members about
that. Right. 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 Yeah, and... Right, and the, well, and not just the elders, right, but ultimately what we've been doing is that in our membership meetings, you know, like, July, all the months have blended together. In July, the Pikerts, right, the Pikerts talked to the elders and said, hey, you know what, based on our situation in life, we think it would be better to attend a Calvary because it's closer where we are, just health, situation in life. Great. By all that we can see, Calvary is a true church and doing good work and proclaiming the gospel. So there's discussion with us, but then there's presentation to the members because the members got to know we were in partnership with these people, but now they are moving on. And we just want to make sure as kind of our last element of partnership, our last element of oversight of discipleship, that they're getting plugged in somewhere good, that they're going to be nourished, they're going to be fed. We don't want to just have someone kind of resign and say, see ya. Well, where are you going? I don't know. Well, friend, you know, you're going to shrivel up and die. We just saw that last week when we were talking about encouraging one another if you're off on your lonesome. So that's why we put that in there. Now, I actually wasn't going to draw any of that on this diagram, and I probably won't. But as part of kind of that whole process of let's make sure that you are in a local church so that you're being encouraged in your faith, you're being built up. The local church is God's primary means of grace in the life of a believer. Okay. Yeah, I think there was Susan and Eden. I don't know. Yes.
But you're saying that that's what brings you into the local church. And so I can see that I feel like if you're outside the universal church,
yeah.
Examples of baptism not happening in the local church.
Uh-huh. Sure. Yeah, so there's a bit of a process there, and I would describe the connection between the universal church and the local church as organic, right? In the sense that that's why I think the embassy analogy is helpful in trying to illustrate what I'm trying to say, right? Is when you believe in Jesus, the Spirit baptizes you, if it's genuine, and God sees that, right, from his perspective, brings you into the universal church, right? But he doesn't want you to stay in the ether, right? Like by yourself. That's just not the design of discipleship. Nor is when someone's baptized, it's not like I can auto-baptize, like I can't just dunk myself, right? We don't see that in the New Testament. Instead, what you see, the authority to baptize is given to the church. So if you go to Matthew 28, 18 through 20, who's being addressed? Well, the apostles are being addressed. So at that point, they are the church, like the whole thing, right? They're the foundation layer of the church. And the apostles are given a specific authority going on. But the idea is the church, in the form of the apostles, is being addressed and says, okay, you guys go make disciples. Well, how are you going to do that? You're going to proclaim the same gospel that Jesus proclaimed. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has drawn near. You're going to proclaim that. Someone is going to respond. And then how do they get publicly recognized? The church publicly recognizes that person. They've already been a citizen. They don't make someone a citizen, just like the embassy doesn't make someone a citizen. They just recognize it. And that person shows up on the map. So on God's radar, if you were to put it that way, in God's radar, yeah, that person's part of the universal church. How do they show up publicly? Because Jesus wants public disciples. They show up publicly when the local church, a local church, baptizes that individual. Now, are there corner cases where, even though a local church isn't present, there could be a baptism? Yes, the Ethiopian eunuch with Philip, okay? However, that's a unique situation because there's no church in Ethiopia. Like, the Ethiopian eunuch is the start. So even if you think of in our day, like if there was a frontier mission sort of a situation, right? Let's say one person goes over and one Christian goes over, proclaims the gospel, someone gets converted. Well, yeah, in that moment, that individual, the missionary, has the authority to baptize, right? Because there's no other local church. Now you've got two, and now you've got enough for a church, right? Because when we think about, even tie this in with, say, Matthew 18, the local church has authority to affirm or not affirm someone's discipleship, and you need two or three witnesses. So now you got two, and you can start a church, right? So now the third person gets saved. All right, those two people together recognize the third, and so on and so forth. But when you see, like, the connection between the universal church and the local church, it's always organic. So if you try to, like, read 1 Corinthians 12, you're going to have to ask the question, well, is he talking about the universal church or is he talking about the local church? Both. and he like, seamlessly slides between the two. Because certainly at this point in 1 Corinthians 12:12-13, it seems like Paul is talking about the universal church, and yet he's applying that to a local church in Corinth. And that's what I mean by an organic connection, right? The organic connection is through Jesus as the head of the church, and yet he oversees, as we see in Revelation 2-3, individual local churches that are their own bodies, recognized things. So am I getting at your question? Okay. Sure. Well, and that's where we would go to passages. So this is where, again, all of these things come together. So I'll go ahead and draw another piece on my diagram to illustrate all of this, right? So if that's the front door, the back door is discipline, right? Now, who has the authority to discipline? Who has the authority to say that you, who has the authority to say, though you bear the name of brother or sister, we cannot, as a congregation, affirm you any longer. Well, we see from 1 Corinthians 5 and from Matthew 18 that the authority to do so rests with the local church. Now, think about that. That's the authority to bring someone from the inside to the outside. But the authority to bring someone from the inside to the outside is the same authority to say, in the first place, from the outside to the inside. It's the same authority. That language in Matthew 18:15-20 of binding and loosing. So that language was used at that time, and there's some extra biblical evidence to suggest this, that, and I think you see Jesus doing it in Matthew 5-7, the Sermon on the Mount. But to say that these beliefs and practices are binding on you as a person if you're going to say that you're going to follow Jesus. Or maybe there's a case where it's like, is this binding on this person or not? No, it's not. They are loosed from that requirement. And so that authority of binding and loosing, the authority of the keys of the kingdom, is given to initially the apostles. You see that in Matthew 16. And then in Matthew 18, you see that authority given to the local church. So to answer your question, so now, okay, the local church has that authority. So then we talk about, you asked a question, does a parent have the authority to baptize? No, because they're not the church. Now, there could be a corner situation, right, where it's like, you're the only believer in forever around you, right? As a Christian, right, kind of like the Ethiopian eunuch and the Philip situation, as a Christian, you could baptize a child if they profess faith, but not in your role as a parent, because that authority has not been delegated as a parental authority. Yes, yes. Yeah. In exceptional circumstances. Because the normal practice would be, you've got a whole established congregation, right?
That's a true church
that knows one another, and then they're able to, they're recognizing someone else, right? And that person is, in an initial way, when we're talking about baptism, that person believed, they've shown up on God's radar, but God wants them to show up publicly. Jesus wants them to show up publicly. How is that then? Well, that authority is given to them. Only in exceptional circumstances would you have like a one-on-one sort of baptism. Okay, let's see here. I think Tony's hand was next, and then I think Bruce's was next.
So what I want to say is there's a fascinating treatise, very deep, very long, by a gentleman, Philip Schott.
Oh, yeah.
Church historian. The history of the Christian church, or the early church. And one of the things you start to realize is all of these tenets, all of this structure, obviously based on scripture, based on the workings out in the apostolic church, as Chris is pointing out, the early church, if you will, by the apostles. But the main thing that you start to realize is that these things had to be hammered out because this was existing in a hostile environment.
Mm-hmm.
The early church did not, and the early church leaders did not make these provisions in a vacuum. They were actually having to answer very difficult questions against heresy, against exceptions. And the real hostility, and it's in Scripture, it's the thing that Paul deals with, is the strangeness of the precept or the preconceived notion of the Greeks on religious things. They thought they knew spiritual things. They thought they knew religion. They didn't. They knew how to worship demons, essentially.
Mm-hmm.
And they were trying to apply that knowledge to the church. Very devastating. So the fact that you can even sit here today speaking on these things and even have this clarity is because of the early fathers.
Yeah.
You wouldn't have this clarity.
Mm-hmm.
So there's a structure here because it was necessary. You can try to find the exceptions. You can try to be guided by the Spirit. You can try to be universal. But there's a reason why these things came about.
Mm-hmm. Yep. Yep. All right, Bruce, I think your hand up was in. Yes. Yes. They're doing it at that point, they're doing it as a member of that local church. Now, I had my dad baptize me, right? So, but it was in the gathering of the local assembly, right? And what that is it's an honoring thing, right? For me, that's what it was, right? It was an honoring thing to say, okay, my father has... the primary discipleship for like a lot of your life, right, is your parents, if they're believers in Christ. And so it was a way for me to say, my father has discipled me, and I want to acknowledge that. But the church as a whole is recognizing that, and they're exercising their authority jointly at that moment in time. Did you, was there a follow-up, Ethan? Sorry, or Susan? Yeah. Yeah. It's like kind of the different hat that's being worn, right? Is your authority as a parent being invoked when you're dunking someone? No. Your authority as a church member on behalf of the local church is being invoked at that point in time. That's a different hat. This is kind of goes. All of what we're talking about and the idea of authority intersects with what we've talked about a while ago now, but the idea of spheres of authority, right? The state has an authority to do something, families have an authority to do something, and churches have authority to do something. Even within the church, the elders have authority to do certain things, and the members have authority to do certain things. So that's just kind of, it's really just a Venn diagram idea, right? And so that's kind of what we're bumping up against, right? Okay, any other questions up to this point? You guys are asking great questions, by the way. Yes.
But back then, were those churches, how did Laodicea meet? In a building, in separate houses?
Yeah. Well, right.
So how did the, when you said the church of Laodicea, did you mean the whole, just how your culture is?
So you actually do get snippets of this in the New Testament. So, for example, Romans is not written to a church. It is written to multiple churches. So the ladies went through Romans last year, and you actually see this in Romans 16. So like Paul's greeting all these different people, and the church that meets in their house, and the church that meets in their house. So same city, but Rome's a big place, probably about 1 million people at that, you know, first century. And so, okay, all the believers can't be contained in one meeting location. What is the essence of a church? People, not a building. So it's just a matter of, well, how do you find the meeting place? And so often it was people's homes, especially if you're a wealthier person that has like the meeting space. And so when you gather together as a church, and that's where you would get into something like 1 Corinthians 11, when Paul's talking about the Lord's Supper, which is where we're going next, right? He talks about you're gathered together as a church. And the picture is there's enough space wherever you're meeting. Maybe the idea is probably it's in some wealthy person's home, and they are meeting together because there's enough space to do it. Doesn't mean that's the only place that the early church met. Some of the background stuff on like Romans talks about how, you know, a lot of people live in tenements or apartment complexes, and they would meet in like a space in the apartment complex together. So it's more about where do the people gather and not so much about a building. And that's true today. So, okay. So so this is all about when someone comes in, a local church is its membership. What is the essence of membership? Well, it's people partnering together, knowing one another, affirming one another's discipleship, and helping one another to grow. That's what membership is all about. Now, the initial way is the baptism, or if someone's already been baptized, the membership process. In an ongoing way, we affirm one another through the Lord's Supper. So I'm just going to abbreviate that LS for space, and I'm going to try to do the cool, like, there we go. So when we come together in the Lord's Supper, and here I'll draw another line just to indicate what scriptures would I look to for this aspect. Oh, and I should probably list here, sorry. Let's do 1 Corinthians 5 under discipline and Matthew. Not that those are the only texts, but those are like the go-to texts for discipline. Okay, for the Lord's Supper, you would look at, of course we could look at the Gospels, but Paul, thankfully, Corinth had enough problems that it left a good trail for us to figure out. Like Tony said, a lot of what we have is because of the problems the early church had, right? So it helps us to get clarity. So Corinth had plenty of problems, so they give us a lot of clarity. 1 Corinthians 10:14 through 22, and 1 Corinthians, the last time I probably wrote this much on a whiteboard was when I was teaching math, so. 1 Corinthians 11:17 through 34. So what you see in those two passages in particular is 1 Corinthians 10:14 through 22, Paul's like kind of finishing up his argument of like, can you go to an idol's temple and eat food sacrificed to idols? And Paul's essentially wrapping up his argument and saying, no, because by eating food sacrificed to idols, what they think they're sacrificing to idols or some sort of god, they're really sacrificing to demons. And so when you have a meal with those people in the temple, which would be a normal thing to do, you are showing partnership in that deity, in that, but really in that. So Paul, like, no. and he says, you know, the cup of blessing that we bless, he's referring to the cup of the Lord's Supper, is it not a partnership? There's our word koinonia, or a form of it. Is it not a partnership in the blood of Christ? And then he mentions the bread. Is it not a partnership in the body of Christ? He says in verse 17, because there is one bread, we who are many are one body. Yes, is that happening in a universal sort of way, right? We're showing our kind of unity and solidarity with Christians across the globe? Sure. But in a very particular way, he's applying it to the believers in Corinth. 1 Corinthians 11, 17 through 34, the issue there is, and Paul makes it very clear, you look at we often cite the thing in the middle where it says, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, and he's looking back to Passover, the Last Supper. And the Passover imagery is being carried over. But if you look at the beginning paragraph and the ending paragraph of that section, it kind of gives a clue as to what Paul's addressing. And what Paul's addressing is, hey, these people, you're purporting to take the Lord's Supper, but when you come together in this place, probably someone's house, these people are eating together, but they're not waiting for the rest of the church. And so what you need to be, that's wrong. You think you're partaking in the Lord's Supper, but you're actually not by how you're practicing it, because you're not waiting for the other believers, because when you gather together, you are partaking of a new covenant sign. New covenant signs throughout Scripture are always defining who the people are, right? So baptism is doing that in an initial way. The Lord's Supper is doing that in an ongoing way, where we are proclaiming to the local church is proclaiming to one another, we are together. We are in partnership. We are in partnership because of what Christ has done for us and saving us. We're walking together and seeking to walk together in a worthy way, in honoring the Lord. So it's antithetical to the Lord's Supper to eat it in an individualistic way or even in a segmented way. Which is why we always say, or try to say regularly, I should say, when we fence the table, hey, if you got something against someone else in this local church, you need to make that right. Because disunity and brokenness are antithetical to partaking in the Lord's Supper together. So that's kind of how all these three things go together, right? There's a definable boundary, 1 Corinthians 5, inside, outside, the local church's membership. How is someone initially recognized? Well, in terms of conversion, baptism, in terms of an ongoing way, some sort of membership process. The back door is discipline, where someone, like we said, the church is fallible. So if someone is not walking as they bear the name of brother, that's what 1 Corinthians 5 says, and yet they're not walking in the way that Jesus wanted or commanded, then the local church has the authority to say, sorry, we cannot affirm your discipleship, which means you don't eat with that person. What is Paul referring to? Well, he's referring to not eating in general, but very specifically, the Lord's Supper. Excommunication, excommunion, you're not allowed to partake in the Lord's Supper. But it all works together, and the ordinances together with discipline really show the mechanics of local church membership. Yeah, Eden.
Can you clarify that discipline doesn't always mean an exodus? It can be?
Yes. 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 Correct. So you're absolutely right that we often refer to church discipline, we're thinking of that final step, like step of removal. But Matthew 18, 15 through 20, specifically, thank you, specifically gives a process. So you could, and the first start of that process is confrontation among fellow members or fellow people in a local church, right? Which is what we're supposed to do, right? We think about the idea of encouraging one another. Don't be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. We talked about this last week, but encourage one another and all the more. So we should be well known enough to where someone could come up to me and rebuke me for sin. And then hopefully I listen and I am correctable. And he's like, you're right, brother. Thank you for pointing that out. And then it's done. Well, church discipline just happened, right? But not in a way of expulsion. It's only if it escalates and if there's no repentance that it raises to a point where we have to, where the church has to say, you're professing to walk in a certain way, but by what you've done and what you're doing, you're not. And so we have to remove our affirmation of you as the disciple. Are they condemning that person to hell? No. They're not, because they could be wrong. And that person could still be a believer, but what they have done is give their final warning. Paul describes it in 1 Corinthians 5 as handing that person over to Satan, which is a very real thing. Like, it's a very real, like, you're in Satan's domain, and the hope is because the person is a true believer, they're there long enough, they figure out, this is bad, I need to repent. So even that final stage is, there's hope for restoration. Two principles for church discipline are restoration and purity of the church. Maybe that person wasn't a believer, and then you just kicked an unbeliever out of the church, which is good, because a local church is supposed to be regenerate. And a pure church is what God wants to use as his vehicle in the world. So, okay, any questions up to this point? I find this little picture helpful. I'm very visual, so it helps me kind of visualize how all these things work together. Follow-up questions. Oh, yeah, Bruce, I'm sorry. Yeah. Yes, exactly. Right. Yeah. Only God can sentence someone to hell. So unlike, say, the Roman Catholic Church, which basically says, yeah, we're unmaking you, we're condemning you to hell. Like, that's not what discipline is. It is saying we can no longer affirm you. And that's a serious warning. Like, that should be a serious warning when you've got a local church saying, we can no longer affirm you as a disciple because of how you're walking. That's like the last effort of shaking that person by the shoulder, saying, you need to wake up and you need to repent. And that's a very loving thing to do. It should get them to consider, do I really follow Jesus, or am I actually on the road to hell? Not that the church condemned them to hell, but that what is my condition before the Lord? And I need to repent. So, okay. Yes, Timothy. Yeah. Yeah. In terms of frequency?
Right.
I would agree with that. Like, I think every time the church met, they were having the Lord's Supper.
I think that was the case.
So they're attempting to have the Lord's Supper, but by the way they're doing it, he's saying, you think you are, but you're actually not. Here's me speaking in terms of, I think we should. We're actually why not?
I don't think so. Well, not in sin, but like. Yes.
Yeah. Something we should look at. Yeah, for sure. Okay, here's one other place, so we've talked about all of this. I'm going to go ahead and have Nathan pass out a pamphlet. It'll summarize a lot of this, but it'll also hand out just one final aspect I want to discuss. And we're bringing this up in our member meeting today as well, and we've talked about it a lot. But who's the Lord's Supper for? Okay, the local church,
primarily.
Yeah, primarily
for the local church. Does that mean when you've got Paul or whoever, he's
hopping around local churches, and he's, you know, what's Paul's home church? Trivia question. What's Paul's home church? church is he sent out from? Antioch. There you go. He's at least from Antioch, right? That's where he gets sent out from initially. But so Paul, you know, he's visiting the church in Corinth. And then the next Sunday, he's at the church of Ephesus. And like Timothy just pointed out, they're probably having the Lord's Supper every Sunday. Can Paul not partake, because he's not a member of the church of Ephesus, can he partake in the Lord's Supper? Yeah, so yes, of course, because it's that Catholicity of he's part of the universal church. Yes, this Sunday he happens to be visiting, or maybe even for a few weeks, but he's visiting. And so, yeah, of course, he can take the Lord's Supper with us. In general, though, it's primarily for the local church, right? Because that's the ongoing way that the church is saying we are in covenant together, the new covenant together, under the lordship of Christ. Christ has saved us. We are affirming one another as citizens of his kingdom through the Lord's Supper. Okay, so there's that. Who else is the... So it's primarily for the local church. Who else is the Lord's Supper for? Or put another way, people who profess Christ. So you're not going to give it to an unbeliever. How do people profess Christ? What's that? Mouths, good. And baptism, right? Baptism is the entry marker. That's how you show up in the life of the universal church and the life of the local church. So baptism is for those who have been baptized. Or, excuse me, Lord's Supper. That's what we call in logic a tautology. It is for those who have... We're talking about covenant signs here. The Bible takes covenant signs very seriously. You got to show up publicly, profess faith publicly in the waters of baptism, and that's prerequisite to the Lord's Supper. Which is what we just handed out. This is the elder's defense of that position. We've talked about this position. That position is often known as close. C-L-O-S-E, not with a D, no D. Close communion. Actually, at this point, it's probably helpful to go over the terminology because it'll probably clarify things. So turn into your pamphlet that Nathan just so graciously handed out for us. I'm asking you to read this. The elders are asking you to read this. We'll present this today to read. But look at the terminology section on page 3, and I'm hoping this will clarify a lot. So the elders are arguing that we should practice the prerequisite of believer's baptism prior to taking the Lord's Supper. But let's talk about terminology for a second. Page 3. To set this discussion and argument in context, it will be helpful to define terminology related to communion, the Lord's Supper, and different positions of who is allowed to partake in it. Basically, the various positions populate a spectrum of openness, from anyone whosoever can partake to only local church members can partake. I will arrange the following definitions, starting from more open to less open. Ecumenical communion. If you practice ecumenical communion, it basically means that anyone, including possibly unbelievers, is welcome to the Lord's Supper, irrespective of doctrinal or denominational conviction. In this view, a Protestant and a Roman Catholic and possibly an unbeliever could partake in the Lord's Supper together. Open communion one. The ones and the twos, that was just my way of like getting more fine-grained of on the positions. So, open communion one. The Lord's Supper is only open to those who claim to be sincere believers, whether baptized by any mode or not. This is currently what we practice at Faith Bible Church. Open communion two. The Lord's Supper is only open to all baptized believers in Christ, no matter the mode, subject, or meaning of baptism. In this case, someone baptized as an infant and someone baptized as a believer would partake together. Close. And I will admit, I hate the whole close thing because it's so confusing. That's just the terminology that people use, so that's why I'm using it. So, close communion one. The Lord's Supper is only open to those who have been baptized as believers either by this church or a church of like faith and order. Close communion too. The Lord's Supper is only open to those who have been baptized as believers and are members in good standing of a gospel preaching church of like faith and order. And then full on closed is this. Closed communion. The Lord's Supper is only open to members in good standing of the local church administering the ordinance. As noted above, Faith Bible Church is currently practicing open communion one. The elders recommend that the members practice close communion one. The rest of the pamphlet will present arguments for this practice and will seek to rebut arguments raised against it. So we've been talking about this for a couple years at this point, but that's where we're at. Hopefully this diagram, and as we talk about meaningful membership, when we talk about meaningful membership, we mean membership that's connected with the ordinances and discipline. One final note, if you fast forward in the pamphlet, the scriptures are the ones that teach us, that help us to establish our practices. They are sufficient to do so. History, tradition, can have a ministerial, not a magisterial, an illustrative, if you want to put it in those terms, way in it. If you go back to the earliest church documents that are not the New Testament, Didache, around AD 100, this is important church practice. You got to be baptized before you take communion. Justin Martyr, AD 150. You got to be, all the baptized, unbaptized get dismissed before partaking in the Lord's Supper. Our original church declaration of faith for this church, we were founded October 30th, 1904, and the very first page in our original roll and records book we have cites the Baptist, the beliefs of Baptists compiled by J. Newton Brown. You can go and find this document on the internet, and it essentially, the declaration of faith is the New Hampshire Confession of 1853, which is what the Acme folks are saying churches will be consistent with. And it says that baptism is prerequisite to church relation, which means membership, and the Lord's Supper. So at least in the very early stages of this church, it was the stated practice. Whether that actually happened or not, I don't think I've seen any evidence one way or the other to say definitively that was the practice, but at least it was the stated conviction. Even as recent, you know, we were part of the Conservative Baptist Church Association up until recently, and Conservative Baptist distinctives in the 1965 edition, William Kerr, who I think was a professor of Western maybe at some point, stated that, Conservative Baptists believe that baptism is prerequisite for supper. So it's only in recent decades that this practice has gotten lost in a lot of Baptist churches. Christian church has practiced baptism prerequisite for the Lord's Supper most of its history. Now, the definition of baptism changed, but even then, and even today, even if you're a Paedo-Baptist, baptism is prerequisite for the Lord's Supper. So, the elders believe we're not practicing that, but we should practice that. We believe that Jesus would have us practice that. So, that's kind of tied in with this whole idea of meaning. Membership. We were arguing initially for close communion two, right? Close communion two says, yeah, you ought to be baptized and you ought to be a member in good standing of a local church. I still believe that that's true and is the case. However, it's more pressing to say you got to be baptized before taking in the Lord's Supper. So I personally, so I'm not speaking on behalf of the elders at this point, I'm saying me as Chris Mullins, I personally think that close communion too should be practiced, but one sucks in the other, right? One, like, you got to practice close communion one first. And here's the other thing. I remember Stan came up to me after one Sunday when we were kind of introducing this stuff initially, and he's like, so what happens when someone comes from a Calvary Chapel church, doesn't practice formal membership, they're a believer, they've been baptized, and they want to partake? And I said to him, I said, okay, so in that scenario, does that person belonging as much as they can to that church? Yeah. So, yeah, they can partake. So we live in an era where the idea of meaningful membership has gotten very lax over the last 100 years, and this is historically documentable. And so let's focus on the idea of baptism, which is a new covenant entry marker, and the Lord's Supper, which is a new covenant sign, and let's make sure we get those things right before we get anything else right. So does that help clarify? Yeah. No. No, there are. I know I've seen statistics on this, but I think the statistics are based on the Southern Baptist Convention, which is the largest, like, denomination that you... So it's easy to get statistics off of. That's all I'm trying to say. So even within the Southern Baptist Convention, you've got open communion, close communion. I forget the percentage breakdowns. There are some churches that practice a full closed communion that exist out there. I can see the logic behind it, but I don't think you can. I don't think there's enough, and I think there's evidence to the contrary in the New Testament that it's like, yeah, you're going around churches. You want to affirm and extend hospitality in that sense to a visiting brother. Here's the difficulty. When someone partakes in the Lord's Supper, what does discipline consist of? Let me jump over here for a second. What does discipline consist of? The final stage. They can't. Right. Yeah, so when you discipline someone, you remove them from the Lord's Supper as part of that. So to be able to do that, they have to be disciplinable, which means they have to be a member. I'm not going to discipline a non-member. We can't discipline a non-member because they've never said they're in. So that's where that connection between the Lord's Supper and the local church. So someone comes for visits for a Sunday or two, right? You kind of extend the benefit of the doubt. But if someone's kind of regularly attending and not committing, that's not good. And that person can just walk out the door and have no accountability because that person was never a member and they can't even be disciplined in the final sense for that sin. All right, that's a plenty enough to chew on. We'll continue next week. Like I said, we'll introduce that pamphlet to the members today as well. I value your discussion and your feedback and your questions. Let's go ahead and pray. Father, we pray that you would help us to be a healthy church. Lord, help us to practice what you want to practice in the way you want us to practice it. Give us discernment and wisdom and grace and mercy. And Lord, even when we hold to conviction, Lord, to hold those convictions firmly and yet gently at the same time. Lord, we thank you for this church. We thank you for its history. We thank you for giving us 120 years as a lampstand in this community. Lord, help us to be a faithful lampstand for another 120 by your grace, if the Lord tarries. Lord, we long for the Lord to come. We long for the final assemblage of the universal church in your presence, partaking in your meal together, your feast. And we look forward to that day. Prepare our hearts even this morning through the worship service. We ask and pray these things in your name. Amen.